We've been going through Psalms, and last week we looked at Psalm 1, and this week we want to look at Psalm 2. And before I forget about it, I want to tell you that next week we're not going to be studying Psalms. Next week I'm going to be sharing with you some insights about Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, because it comes up here late this next week. And so I really encourage you to be here for that, because there are some really amazing things I've been learning. And I'm really looking forward to sharing those with you. So if you can, make sure to get here, and if you don't, get a tape, because there's some valuable insights there that I want to share with you. But today, before we look into Psalm 2, I want to go back to the end of Psalm 1. In fact, let's just read through Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progress. Walking, standing, sitting. His progress comes to a total stop, doesn't it? But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I have found that it is an area of life in which you are not prospering. It is an area of life that needs attention. What you need to do is go to Torah, find what commandments you're omitting, and incorporate those into your life. That the commandments are given to us as a blessing, as a protection, and as a strengthening. And I found that in areas of life, in my life, where there was a weakness, there was a problem, to the degree I began to incorporate obedience to God's commandments, to that degree, that area of my life prospers. Doesn't mean you'll never get sick. Doesn't mean you'll be a millionaire. But it does mean you will have success. You will have success. This is not a faith prosperity teaching. That's not what I'm getting into. It's not name it or claim it. It's like, surrender your life to God, obey His commandments. Then as you lay your request before Him, He will give heed to your request. If you honor His request, He'll honor yours. And that is something that is told us in Proverbs. I believe I shared this last week with you. But let me share it one more time. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Well, that's a good verse too, but that's not the one I'm looking for. It says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the Torah. The one I'm looking for is in the chapter before, chapter 28, verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the Torah, he who turns away his ear from listening to the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, Lord, I don't want to hear what you have to say to me, but I expect you to listen to what I have to say. You want success in your prayer life. You want God to give heed to your request, then you give heed to His. Now, if we go down back to Psalm 1, verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so. They don't prosper, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I want to concentrate on that word knows. Knows the way of the righteous. You might say, well, wait a minute. God knows everything. So why should we be surprised, or why even bother to state that he knows the way of the righteous? We have to understand the Hebrew concept of to know something. In Hebrew, in Jewish thought, to know something doesn't just mean to have some facts in your brain. That's not knowledge. That's not knowledge. To know something means to become one with it. You become one with it. That's why it talks about how Adam knew his wife, and you know, she conceived. Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived. A man and a wife knowing one another means that the two become one thing. And out of that one thing, a third entity is created. And that's one of the things we're going to look at next week as we study Shavuot. Out of two things, a larger thing brings the two together. Two opposites, because of a larger context, come together. It says whenever a husband and his wife come together, the Shekinah dwells between them. Isn't that an amazing thing? There's a bigger context. There's a bigger thing that out of the two opposites, one is created and a third entity comes out of that. So when it says that God knows the way of the righteous, it means that the way of the righteous and the way of God are one and the same. And from that goes out God's dwelling, God's Shekinah. From that goes out God's light. Yeshua uses the word know in the exact same way. If you go to Matthew 7:23, I know that this is a passage that many times causes people to scratch their heads. We'll start in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Well, wait a minute. How can you say you never knew him? Because he's using the word know in its Hebrew context. He says, my way and your ways were different ways. We were not one. We were not one. You used my name, you plagiarized my name. And you did things in my name, but you did them for your glory, not for mine. You did it to draw attention to yourself, not to magnify my name. We were never one. You ever go to the flea markets and you see a table there of movies or a table of CDs, of music CDs, and you take a close look and you realize they're all illegal copies? I've noticed that a number of times. That's why I never buy CDs or anything like that at flea markets. They're illegal copies. Sometimes you'll see clothing, and it'll have a Walt Disney tag or a Warner Brothers tag or a Levi's tag. You look very close, you realize it's an illegal copy. Levi's, Disney, they had nothing to do with it. And sometimes people have tags in their lives. The tag Yeshua, believer. They don't have anything to do with him. Okay? It's a cheap knockoff, in other words. Now, I don't think anybody in this room is a cheap knockoff, but we need to be aware of that. And we understand that when he says, I never knew you, it doesn't mean I wasn't aware of you. It means we were not one. Let me give you one other passage that you should put this one in the margin of your Bibles. I won't draw attention to you, Jacob. But anyways, you should put this in the margin of your Bibles by Matthew 7:23. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Because Paul is also using this word know in its Jewish understanding, its Jewish definition. In 1 Corinthians 8:3 it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It doesn't mean suddenly God becomes aware of him, but the two become one. You understand? The two become one. So, how do we get to know God? How do we get to really know him? Well, studying his word is where you start. And obeying it is where you finish. Because 1 John 2:3 is interesting. Lindsay and I went out to eat. Robin went out with her mom and sister to begin to celebrate her birthday. Which is today. We will burst forth in song as soon as we're done here. So Robin, I just wanted to let you know so you have something to look forward to. But 1 John 2:3, John writes, is by this we may know that we know him if we keep his commandments. By this we may know that we know him, that we're one with him, if we keep his commandments. Now that doesn't mean if you obey his commandments, you're one with him. There are people who could keep his commandments and not be one with him. But if you love him, if you love him, there's the foundation, because John talks about love first. He says, now this is how you can know that you're really knowing. If you love him, keep his commandments, you'll know that you're knowing. You know, when a man binds tefillin, the phylacteries in the morning, he takes the first box, it goes on his forearm next to his heart, and seven times he binds himself to that. Seven times the straps are wrapped around the forearm, seven, the number of perfection and completion. And then the head tefillin is put on, but then you go back to the hand, and around the wedding ring finger, the ring finger, the straps are wrapped three times, and as they're wrapped three times, he quotes that passage from Hosea, where God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, kindness, and peace. I will betroth you to me, and you shall know, in faith, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord. Because if that thing's bound, you know, the straps are a gazillion feet long, and it's wrapped and wrapped and wrapped, because it takes a while to get it off, because you're so bound to the Torah. And as you see that, it's a picture of betrothal. And then the last three wraps around the hand form the letter shin, you know, the three-pronged letter, the letter you always see on the mezuzah. When you go into our home and you see a mezuzah on the doorpost, there's a letter shin on it. It stands for Shaddai. It also stands for Shomer Toldot Yisrael, Doltot Yisrael, the guardian of the doors of Israel. And just like the shin is on there, the doorpost on the mezuzah, to let people know, this home is dedicated to the service of God. Binding the phylacteries, the tefillin, is like a mezuzah for your body, as a proclamation to yourself and to the Lord, that this temple of God's Spirit is dedicated to the service of God. And that's how we get to know him. Not by wearing tefillin, but by loving him and obeying his commandments. And that's one of them. That's one good way to get to know him. You know, whenever I begin to talk about obeying the commandments, I get a little nervous. And I get nervous because I feel people out here getting a little nervous. Don't be nervous. Because as I teach the commandments, I want you to understand that there are two commandments I have in mind that apply to me. The first commandment is this. Teach others to obey God's commandments. Teach others and encourage them to obey God's commandments. I'm commanded to do that. But the second commandment that I must always keep in mind is do not criticize and judge people if they don't. Romans 15, Paul is very clear that we must forbear with one another. We must bear and be tolerant of one another. We're all growing. And I look around the room and I know, I don't see one person here that I think doesn't love God. I know you do. We're all, but don't stop growing. I love what Bill shared this morning from Perkei Avos. I love that he's sharing about how there's progress. Not just for the first 20 or 30 or 40 years of life, on up to 100. There's progress. Don't stop growing. Don't stop. As you've obeyed this far, and all of you obey God's commandments, it's so obvious that you do. So you can continue to obey the ones you don't obey yet. Don't stop. Don't say, you know, I'm so happy and satisfied here. Well, maybe you are. But you know what? I'm satisfied my boys grow to be 15, 16 years old, but I sure don't want them to stop there. I want them to grow on to be 18, and 20, and 25, and 30, and 40. I want to watch them continue to mature and grow. I'm happy with the progress my kids make, and you're happy with yours. But don't let them stop there. Don't stop. And there's a philosophy I think it's important we address here at Beth Tikkun. Because I know if you go to some Messianic fellowships, they'll have different philosophies. This is mine. This is the philosophy we have here, as long as I'm in any position of leadership, and that is this. God's commandments in the Torah are non-negotiable. They're non-negotiable. They're his commandments, and we are obligated to obey them the best we can. When it comes to traditions, that's negotiable. We must make a distinction between the traditions and the commandments. I'm not against traditions. Traditions are wonderful. There's not a person in here that doesn't have traditions in their home, their family, their traditions that you follow. Traditions are fine. God is not against traditions. What he is against, and Yeshua quotes Isaiah, and he rebukes the leaders of his day because they taught for commandments the traditions of men. He didn't say traditions are wrong. Traditions are good. I think God encourages traditions. But the moment you take a tradition and you turn it into a commandment, you've crossed the line and you've gone into error. A man came into some money, a big chunk of money. He bought himself a new home, and he decides he's going to use some of his money to decorate his home with beautiful artwork, original artwork. So he goes to a very exclusive art sale. And he goes, he's looking at these exquisite oil paintings on the walls, beautiful oil paintings. And he selects one or two and thinks, yeah, those are possibilities. And finally he comes to one. He says, that's the one I want. It's a Rembrandt, an original Rembrandt. So he asked one of the attendants there at the art sale, says, how much is this Rembrandt? And the attendant says, that painting is $8 million. The man says, whoa, that's a bit much. How much is it without the frame? And the attendant says, $8 million. You see, God's commandments are given to us because he's the master. He is the master. His commandments are valuable. They are priceless. As we look into Psalm 119 here in a few weeks, that psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, that praises God's Torah using every letter of the alphabet. It talks how priceless his commandments are. Now, the frame is what you contribute. The frame is your contribution to the commandments. But your frame does not add value to the painting, but it provides context and added beauty to the painting. Do you understand? Pirkei Avos says we have to build a fence around the Torah. That's good advice. It's a protection so that you don't accidentally break a commandment. That's a good advice. But it's possible to build a fence so high and so broad and so thick you can't see the commandment anymore. You see what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
So we should build a fence around the Torah. We should protect the commandments. But what is valuable, what is unchangeable, is the hand of the master. That's the painting. That's the commandment we are to adorn our life with. But he invites us to contribute. We can provide a frame for that, to set it off from the wall more, to draw attention to it, to beautify the painting even more. It does not add value to the painting, one penny though. It adds no value to the painting. But it adds extra beauty. You know, there's a tradition among the Jews. If you ever go up to Jacob's or Frank's in Cleveland to their bookstores and look at the incredibly beautiful artwork and silverwork and all these things, the menorahs and the Kiddush cups and the passages of scripture on the walls. And the tradition is this, that the commandments of God should be fulfilled beautifully. Don't you love that? The commandments should be fulfilled beautifully. The commandment is what God creates. The way you fulfill it in a beautiful way is the part you contribute. But it should never take away from the commandment. It should never add to the commandment. The commandment's non-negotiable. You understand what I'm saying? As I was thinking about these things, I was reminded of times when Brian and I were much younger. And mom and dad would be going someplace. We're old enough to be left alone. Of course, as I look back at it, I think maybe mom and dad overestimated our ability to be left alone. But mom and dad would say, okay, we're going to be gone somewhere. We're going to be gone 2 or 3 hours, whatever. And by the time we come home, we would like to see, we command you to do this and this. Get this chore done, get that chore done. Okay, mom, dad, bye-bye. And off they go. Oh, we got lots of time to get the chores done. So we break out the snacks, we turn on the TV, break out the comic books, play some baseball outside. We're having a fantastic time because Mom and Dad are not around to tell us what to do. But then all of a sudden, when I hear that car pulling in the driveway, all my pleasure and joy is turned to shame. And you see, right now, God's not breathing down your neck. If you choose to obey His commandments, you choose not to, it's up to you. You might be saying, you know what? I've been a believer for 20, 50 years, 1,100 years, whatever, and I'm just as happy as a clam. Which is not kosher, by the way. I'm just having the time of my life. You know, the day is coming. The day is coming when you stand before the commander. And he'll ask you, what did you do with my commandments? And you'll suffer nevosh, shame. Do you want that? I don't want that. God's given you a free will, and He's given you commandments to apply your will to. And then He's gone to a far country, so to speak. He's left His Spirit here with us to help us, to guide us, to encourage us. But what we do, it's up to us. It's up to us. I don't want to suffer shame. I think I probably will. There's some real boneheaded stuff I've done and probably am doing right now, and I'm too blind to see it. But I want to spend my life the best I can doing the work He's given me to do. To not try to get God's Word to conform to my desires, but to make my will conform to His. Now, recently, the surgeon who did Lindsay's implant, and April, who's usually always here, her daughter also has an implant. He was her surgeon as well. He died just a few months ago. I know Heather knew him, Dr. Reiser. He died in a plane accident. He was flying his little single-engine plane and wrecked and died. And from what I understand, what April shared with me is that he was doing a landing in some bad weather, and he either turned the instruments off or he was not looking at the instruments. And this is the same thing happened with John Kennedy's son when he died here a few years back. He was flying in some bad weather. He was a little inexperienced, and he ignored the instruments. And I've read many accounts of men who are learning to fly and how they had to train them over and over and over again. You trust your instruments. Because you see, when it's dark or cloudy, rainy, foggy, you can't see the ground, you can't see the horizon, what happens is that your inner ear tells you, you're doing level, you're going level, you're going straight. Everything inside you screams, this is level, I am horizontal, I'm flying straight the horizon. But the instrument says, no, you're cockeyed and you're heading down, your nose down. So you have a choice. Do I trust what's in here, my own understanding, or do I trust my instruments? You know, I know people who are precious, precious friends who are so controlled by emotions that they come to a situation, their emotions scream out, this is what you do. But their instruments, the Word of God, says, this is what you do. And it's so tough to say no to everything inside of me that says, this is right. I can just tell it's right. I know it's right. Well, Proverbs says it's the way it seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You have to trust your instruments. You must trust your instruments. God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. Who are you going to trust? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. You got that? Or you crash and burn. We must trust His commandments. Do they seem foolish, some of them? Yeah. But they should seem foolish, because His ways aren't my ways. But as you begin to conform your life, conform your body, your habits, every area of life, there's a commandment that addresses it. Begin to conform your image, your life, more and more to the image of the Father. And you will know that you know Him. And you two become one more and more and more. Your life and His life come more into focus. to where when people see, they see one image. You become transparent. You get the picture of what I'm trying to say? I just could not leave off Psalm 1 until I shared those thoughts, which I just, once in a while I come in here and it's just like I'm excited about things I have to share, that I've learned. Sometimes I come in with a burden on my heart, and that's the case here. So I seem a little preachy, that's why. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, now we can get started. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Now, compare this back to Psalm 1, verse 1, where it talks about the one who sits in the seat of the scorner, and he puts down and accuses and makes fun of and mocks everything that's righteous. And the seat of the scorner may be lofty, but here in verse 4, it talks about God who sits in the heavens. And what does he do? He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Isn't it interesting to know that when you are scorned for doing righteousness, so when you hear people on the radio or TV and out of their mouths are coming lies and accusations that come right out of hell, and they're accusing and putting down and belittling righteousness and holiness and good laws, and I see the good laws of our country under attack and replaced by bad laws, it's good to know that there's a higher authority, one who sits on a throne in heaven. And he scoffs at them. And there's a day coming when he will have the last word. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now, I want you to take a look at something here. If you just, I'd like you for a moment not to look at Psalm 2. I just want you to listen. Pretend you've never heard this psalm before. Let me read it to you and leave out a section and see if you notice anything left out. Okay, just listen. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And he will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Do you notice anything missing? It's a perfect progression, isn't it? Perfect progression. He sits, he laughs at them, but then it's like the point, this isn't funny anymore. And he becomes angry. So he takes up his rod of iron and smashes them to pieces. So I left out a big section. I read these parts here. Oh my goodness, let's get this focused. I read these bits here. He sits, he laughs, he will mock, he will speak in anger, he will terrify them in wrath, he will smash them, he will shatter them. But look what's inserted in this section. Look what's inserted here. Now, my translation here says in verse 6, which begins the insertion point, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And then it goes back to the original flow of thought. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the parentheses that God inserts here in his program? He sits, he laughs, he mocks, he's angry, he terrifies them in wrath. But before he brings destruction and judgment, he introduces his son, his anointed one. And what does it say? He's my anointed one. You're my anointed one. He is proclaimed. He's given an inheritance. You see that? And then it goes back. And then it says the Messiah will smash them. The Messiah will shatter them. Even the sages the ancient say that this psalm is referring to David, but particularly to the Son of God, Messiah himself. In my Hebrew Bible, it has a little title to the psalm, and even says there, the psalm about Messiah, the psalm concerning Messiah. So I want you to make sure you understand this. You get the picture. It's before God brings his wrath, he gives an opportunity. He uses Messiah almost as a magnet. So everyone whose heart is attached to Messiah will come out from among them, be separate, and attached to the Messiah. That's why, in verse 12, the encouragement to people of the world is, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now, I want to make sure we understand that word kiss. Remember the teaching some months ago? We looked at what the sages say about the mouth, and they say the mouth has three functions, and all three of these are really one thing. The mouth is used for eating, for speaking, and for kissing. Yet all three are means of attachment, of connection. All three are a way of connecting. And so when it says here to kiss the Son, it means do homage to him, give your love and devotion to him, become one with him. Become one with him. Let's go back and look at a few details of this psalm. Because I know there's some questions that come up in my mind as I read it. And let's address those. In the first verse, why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? Remember last week we looked at the word yege? Please say yes. Even if you don't mean it, just say yes. So yes, Grant. We look at the word yege, which means to meditate. It talks about the man of righteousness. He meditates in the Torah day and night. And this is the word yege, yad he gimel he. So here's the word for Adonai, the unspeakable name of God, yad he vav he. See how similar they are? And last week we commented that the way you can form your life more to look like his is by meditation upon his word. Not just reading, not just studying, not just trying to get understanding of it, but making it part of you. And to meditate means to feed upon. There's a big difference, as I say, between sniffing food, tasting food, and then consuming food. Do you understand what I'm saying? And some people kind of sniff around the edges of the Word of God. They kind of taste at it. They read the verse of the day, but they don't take time to chew it, to swallow it, and then allow God to make it part of their lives. It becomes bone and skin and muscle. It actually lives through them. That's how you conform your life to God's. You meditate upon his word and make it part of you, of your actions, of your decisions. Okay? And see how much you begin to look like him. This is the word for meditation, and then this is God's name. The reason I'm bringing this up here is because the same word is used here. It says, why do the peoples, yege, reek, which is emptiness? The righteous man meditates upon the word of God, and yet the kings of the earth, the peoples, they meditate on emptiness, futility. You know, as I look at the kids at school and as I read the newspaper, the things that I see people placing value in and pouring their minds into and filling their minds with and their energies with is emptiness. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. So why do the people meditate emptiness, meditate nothing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Mashiach, his Messiah. You want to know what really drives world events? It's not the economy. It's not diversity. It's not misunderstanding. It's not geography. The thing that drives world events is that people group together and they take a stand against God and against his Messiah. We studied in John that inside every human being on the planet, the Spirit of God works and is convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of a judgment to come. And then you can submit to that and you can come into righteousness and peace and joy and come to know God. Or you can fight that and become miserable. And then you find other people who are miserable like you and you gang up together and figure out a way to how we can cast off the cords. Because what does it say in the next verse? And let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That word for fetters or ropes comes from a root which is musar, M-U-S-A-R. And it's a word you find many times in Jewish writings, musar or musar, which are the self-discipline. Self-discipline. And in fact, the art school publishers, they have the Masorah group of their publishing house. One of the binds of books says Masorah, which refers to self-discipline, which refers to self-training. You know, moving on and making your life more into the image of God and more according to his word. And so they have a separate, like, publishing arm called Masorah Press. And those books are books about basically what we'd say are discipleship, how to live the life. And it comes to this word musar. So it says, let's tear away the musar. Let's cut it away. We don't want anything to do with self-discipline imposed upon us. You know, whenever I hear people say, you can't impose your morality on me, I don't know of one single law in the books that isn't designed to impose morality on people. Isn't that true? That's why we have laws against stealing, because stealing's immoral. But we insist you don't steal or we lock you up. We have laws against killing. We have laws against driving 100 miles per hour down Canton Road here, because it's immoral. It's dangerous. Someone's going to get killed. So we're going to impose morality on you, and if you drive 100 miles an hour down the road, a cop will come driving 110, and he will pull you over. You get the picture? We impose morality on people all the time, on our children, on the armed forces. There's an imposition of discipline and proper behavior on the troops. But there's a thing in us that wants to rebel against that. It says, let us cut, is really the word, let us cut the ropes, their ropes off of us, and cast away their cords. Now, the word there for cords is a word that refers to very heavy ropes. They're too thick to cut. They have to be thrown off. And here's an interesting thing about that word. The word is avot. Whoops. I just threw the cords off the overhead, didn't I? There we go. Avot. And you're just listening to the psalm read in Hebrew. If you understood Hebrew and it said, let us cast off the avot from us, you might be thinking that the person was saying avot spelled with an aleph. Both words are pronounced exactly the same. You can see the last two letters are identical. But the first word spells an ayin, and the second word spells an aleph. But they're pronounced both avot. What's the difference? The first word is the word used here in the psalm, which means the heavy ropes, cast them off. The second word is the same word that's used in perkei avot, means fathers. Fathers. Abba, or Ava, is father. Avot is plural, fathers. And whenever you see the word Avot, fathers, in Scripture, in the New Testament, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's throw them off. We want nothing to do with the tone that's set by these forefathers, these moral men. Paul writes about Abraham. It says, just as Abraham obeyed God, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says, thus, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Abraham was the man who God says, this is the man that who becomes the template, the pattern for every believer. I told Abraham, okay, Abraham, you live in an idol-worshipping nation here. You're a Gentile. You know nothing about my Torah, but I want you to leave your country, your land. I want you to leave everything familiar and follow me, and I'll bless you. I'll be with you. I'm going to lead you to a good land. And he made promises to him. And Abraham did the easiest thing that could be done, and that is to believe God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. And he followed God. Well, he made some mistakes along the way. He tested 10 times. And some of those tests he didn't do as well on. But overall, his record, his GPA is very high. And God's made Abraham the pattern of all those who believe. And yet the world wants to cast off the fathers and what they teach us and the examples that they are to us. The world today wants to be Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Well, you know what? Your way and Frank Sinatra's way stink. My way stinks. God's way is righteous. You see? But anyways, let's move on a bit. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now this next verse is difficult to translate. My translation says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. A more accurate way to put that would be, I myself have anointed my king over Zion, my holy mountain. I proclaim as an obligation that the Lord said to me, my son are you. And he goes on. I want to point out something that's very interesting here. When it says that I have installed or I have anointed, the word there for anoint is not the normal word for anoint. The word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah, means to anoint. Okay, from Mashach, to anoint. That's not the word used here. The word here means to pour out. So you could translate it as anoint because he would have poured out the oil upon the head of this anointed one. But here's another way it can be read. I have poured out my king upon Zion. I've poured him out upon Zion. Remember a couple times Paul, towards the end of his life, he realizes very soon he's going to die. And he writes, one place is to Timothy, and he writes, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, why did he say that? Because Paul knew that each day in the temple there was an order to the offerings. There was a lamb sacrificed in the morning. Then they'd do all the daily offerings the people would bring and so on and so forth. And then at the end of the day, there was a second lamb sacrificed at the end of the day. And then to bring the entire work of the temple to a close in the evening, a cup of wine would be poured out on the altar. And when that happened, the priests could go home. They were done. And Paul's saying, I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. In other words, my life of sacrifice to the Lord is about to come to an end, and the last thing, the very last thing before I check out and my work is done, I'll be poured out. My very life will be poured out. Because wine is a picture of blood. And here, God is referring to his Mashiach, his king, who's going to be poured out upon Zion, my holy mountain. And that's exactly what happened. Yeshua was poured out like a drink offering. His blood was shed, and he was literally poured out. It's interesting, too, that at that point, technically, the sacrificial system in that temple came to an end. Well, it went on for a few more years, but its days were about over. And we know that when the temple was rebuilt, when Messiah returns in his kingdom, there will be a new temple, the temple described in Ezekiel, which is quite a bit different from the one that existed in Yeshua's day. And there will be sacrifices, but it will not be a Levitical order. It will be an order after a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The sacrifices will be reinstituted, but only when he returns. But I thought that was pretty interesting the way that was worded.
Grant.
Yes, sir.
knowing that I might be repeating the question, please forgive me.
No, it's okay.
It's like, these men that want to throw the cords asunder, are they aware, they're unaware that they're blinded?
I don't think they just
want power.
I don't think they're aware of whose cords they are. In their heads, I think deep in their spirits they do. By the way, that word for cord, that first one, is the word that's used to refer to the cords that would attach a yoke to the oxen and to the cart. And they're saying, cut this off. We don't want to be yoked to him.
Though, when is there an interruption of these minds that are wrong in these hearts, or does it simply have to be where they realize that it's the meditation on the word that's going to show them the truth? Where's the interruption?
It's an excellent question. I think what we could do if we had time, we could go around and ask every person their testimony. At one time in all of our lives, we were cutting God's ropes and casting off his cords. We were doing our best to get free of any encumbrance upon our free will. And we were miserable in it. All we did was get ourselves tangled up in a web of lies and deceit and sin.
And we thought we was right.
Well, yeah. But in every one of our lives, there was a point where we realized, wait a minute, these cords are my best friend. They tie me to God. He's not trying to make a slave out of me. He's trying to draw me close into oneness so I can learn his ways. He's trying to keep me free and protected from the things out here that can kill me. So in every one of our lives, we could go around and ask testimonies. What happened in your life, my life? And all the stories would be different. And as we get to the end of this psalm, you see God speaking to these people and encouraging them, turn around, quit doing what you're doing. In fact, let's jump there right now. Verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. In other words, get understanding. Take warning, judges of the earth. He's referring back to the people in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. So now in verse 10, he's addressing these people, saying, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, with fear is the word, with awe, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, so that he does not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. In other words, quit trying to run away from him. He is your creator. He's the lover of your soul. He's your very best friend. Take refuge in him. So I love the way there's this warning, this danger at the beginning, but this encouragement at the end. Turn around. Quit fighting against the one who's your friend. Okay? So I think in every person's life, what is it that makes you turn that corner? It's different for every one of us. Yeshua is the only way to the Father, but there are a gazillion ways to Yeshua. And each one of us has our own individual way that we came to him. It is different for all of us.
Go ahead. Abraham knew Torah, and that didn't come to
him. He really didn't know much about Torah. I think in his heart he knew many of the concepts, but the words of the Torah, they weren't given yet. I made that clear. He didn't know much Torah.
Yeah, that's right.
Now the sages. How true these are.
That's what I think.
Yeah.
We don't know that.
No. But we know he began to walk with God. God spoke with him. There are many things God revealed to Abraham. In fact, there's a book called the Sefer Yetzirah. Very short book. Practically impossible to understand without a very lengthy commentary. And it's attributed to Abraham himself. It's been studied for thousands and thousands of years by the Jews.
Yeah. Probably the words that came to his heart are the same words that eventually became Torah that you can look at.
Yeah.
And everyone can mm-hmm. do that, not just Abraham.
It finally was clothed in parchment, I think, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, verse 7. I proclaim as an obligation that the Lord said to me, my son are you. This day I have begotten you. That verse has always been a mystery to me. That verse is quoted a number of times. Actually, you could say 3.5 times in the New Testament. And let's look at those passages. They're all familiar passages to us. The main one I want to look at, though, is in Acts 13, verse 33. And we'll look at these three passages and that we'll be done. Acts 13, 33. We'll start with verse 32. In Acts 13, verse 32, it says that we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the avos, to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Yeshua. He resurrected him. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now that makes absolutely no sense. What does you are my son, today I've begotten you have to do with the resurrection? How can you read the verse, you're my son, today I've begotten you, and think, oh, that's the resurrection of the Messiah. How do you do that? Well, see, you have to go back to the Hebrew for it to make sense. That word for begotten is the word yeled, yeled. And that word can mean to beget, just as a woman will beget a son or a daughter. It also means to bring forth. It means to bring forth. Now, if you read it in that way, you are my beloved son. You are my son. Today I have brought you forth. To bring something forth from the ground, you could use the word yeled. And in that sense, I see how the resurrection is in that verse. I want you to take a look at the word yeled. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting. Because it's a word that's used for birth, for childbirth. It also means to bring forth something. And notice how it starts. It starts with Yod, which is the smallest letter of the alphabet. Yod, smallest letter. The next letter is Lamed, which is the largest letter of the alphabet. So something very small has grown to fullness. Lamed is very interesting because it reaches up above the other letters and also has a part which isn't here in the font that I use, but also reaches down below the other letters. It reaches above and it reaches below. That's what makes it taller than all the other letters of the alphabet. So you have something the smallest, excuse me, a small letter. It grows to something that's full and complete and large. But then the third letter is Dalet, which means door. So now that it's grown from this to this, it's now ready to make its entrance into the world. So this is the word yeled, which means birth. But it's also a picture of Yeshua. Because the Yod is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's the only letter suspended above the base, suspended in air. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, which is anchored in the heavenlies, but has no counterpart on earth. It's not anchored to the earth. Lamed is the word we've learned that means to learn, means the scholar. And it's sometimes called a lighthouse because it sticks up so high, it's found right in the middle of the alphabet. It can look out over everything else. It reaches deeper into the earth than all the other letters, but reaches higher into the heavens than all the other letters. Pictures Yeshua. The one who ascended is the one who first descended into the deepest parts of the earth, right? And there's a day coming. We know he rose from the dead, but there's a day coming, he shall come forth again. He shall come forth again. All right? And he's going to make his entrance in a big way, a huge way. But I'm always amazed at how the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the way they're arranged to create words, also make pictures and teach lessons in themselves. the next place where this word is found. And you might put there that this first reference in the New Testament refers to Yeshua's resurrection. Refers to his resurrection. That's what's emphasized. So Psalm 2, this verse of Psalm 2 is quoted to emphasize the fact that the Messiah will be resurrected. But it's quoted again over in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, so also Messiah did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What it's showing here is that when God speaks something, it becomes so. And if he can say, you're my beloved son, today I've brought you forth or begotten you, if he can say he's his son and proclaiming his son, he can proclaim him a priest. He doesn't have to be born of the tribe of Levi. God's word makes it so. So what we see emphasized here is God's proclamation of who the son is. The citation in Acts 13 emphasizes Yeshua's resurrection. Here, it emphasizes God's proclamation of who the Son is. And then the next place this psalm is quoted, this verse in Psalm 2 rather, is in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 1. I got them out of order. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what's being emphasized here is Messiah's uniqueness. He's not like the other angels who are also called B'nai Elohim, sons of God. Yeshua is unique. He is begotten. He is brought forth in a unique way. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So the three places where you see Psalm 2:7 quoted, in Acts, his resurrection is emphasized, in Hebrews 1:5, his uniqueness is emphasized, and then in Hebrews 5, we see God proclaiming him as his son. You get the picture?
This two words, this day, doesn't mean necessarily this is the time element when it was done.
This day I brought you forth would refer to the day of the resurrection. Not the day that he was begotten or became a son. No, but he was brought forth. So in the Acts 13 reference, we see the day proclaimed, the day of his resurrection. In Hebrews 1, we see the word you. You are my beloved son. You're different from all other creations. You're not even a creation. You're the firstborn of creation. You're Lord of a creation. You are the creator. Through you, the creation came to be. You are unique. It's the you being emphasized. In Hebrews 5, the I is being emphasized. I have proclaimed you my son. I also proclaim you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I have the authority to do that, and I proclaim you. And that proclamation goes forth. So it's interesting how the psalm is used three times. That verse is used three times in the New Testament, each time in a different way to emphasize a different attribute or characteristic of who Yeshua is. Yeah, Dia.
Going back to the psalm, telling David this, you're saying that the doctrine is used in a different way. I mean, of course he declares Yeshua and his son, but David was the begotten son of God also.
Yeah, but not the only begotten.
Right.
He's begotten a different way. He wasn't really, let's put it this way. Yeshua is called the son of David, Ben David. In other words, it's like, I'm thinking of when when the Torglers got Aaliyah, you know, and when the Grimshaws got their son Aaron from Guatemala. You got a picture of her before you got her, right? You received a picture of your daughter, your son, before you got your actual daughter or son. David, here in Psalm 2, he's the picture. Okay? He's the image, the photograph. But the fulfillment, the original, the real thing, is Messiah who comes later. All right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. But now carry it into us because we are also the best of us.
Yes. By adoption. By adoption. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you find that it's interesting, the sages write when they go into the psalm, they say any person who chooses to obey God's commandments and conform his life to God's will is called a son of God. Isn't that interesting? I used to think Christians had the corner on the market when it came to son of God and children of God, but it's not so. Well, let's bring this to a close. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Now the nations, the goyim, that's the word for people. I'll give you the peoples of the world as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So you get the people, and you get the land. Next week's Shavuot, we'll be reading the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters long. And we'll read about the kinsman redeemer who redeemed his Gentile bride and her land, both. And what we have here is a picture of the Goel, the Redeemer. And as you study Torah, you'll find that a Redeemer has three functions. He can purchase back his kinsmen, he can purchase back his kinsmen's land that's been lost, and he can also avenge the death of his kinsmen by killing his murderer. Those are the three rights of a Goel. And you see all three here. And God says, I will give you the peoples of the earth, I will give you the earth, the very ends of the earth, that's yours. And then it says, and then you shall break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. Those who are your enemies, you come and bring vengeance against them. And it's in that order. Okay? So what we see here is the Goel being described, the three functions of the Redeemer.
Rick, when it talks about the, in Hebrews 5, it talks about the angel, where somebody says that, well, he was an angel who became a son, isn't that right?
Right. Or, and also, further down in Hebrews 1, it says, which of the angels did he say, it tells them to worship this one. You know, you don't worship angels, but the angels are commanded to worship the Messiah. Kind of interesting, huh? Well, there's much more here that we can look at, but that'll have to do. But, are you enjoying the study of Psalms? Isn't it just rich? This is so rich. And I enjoyed this morning, as Bill led in prayers, he chose a number of Psalms this morning. And my goodness, they're so deep and so rich that it's very easy to miss some all of what's being said there. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the richness of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will take the things that have been heard and allow them to be forgotten. For, Lord, those unique and particular things that each individual heard, I pray you will use in each of our lives to fill in the low places and to reduce those places in our lives that have been raised up and draw attention to ourselves. And Lord, those crooked places in our lives, we'll use what we studied today to make them straight so that we have a prepared way for you to come into our lives and find yourself at home in our existence, in our hearts, in our souls. And Lord, I keep praying the same thing over and over. I don't know how else to ask it, but Lord, make us the people you want us to be. I thank you for your patience, your long suffering with us. Don't give up on us, Father, but continue to mold us. Even though it hurts, it's painful, even embarrassing at times. Lord, do your work in our lives, no matter what the cost, so that we can look back on this life, these years we spent here, and we can thank you that it was not wasted. So Lord, we commit our lives to you, and thank you again for being with us this morning. In Yeshua's name we praise you and thank you. Amen.